We'll ask you to open in the Old Testament to the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2. If you have difficulty finding the minor prophet in your pew Bible, it's page 663. Habakkuk chapter 2, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20. Which I'll read in your hearing before we begin the message. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. Interesting how in many of the minor prophets, God shows concern for the animals. For you have shed man's blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. These verses in Habakkuk 2 are going to show us the impotence or the powerlessness of false religion. God spoke in human language to Habakkuk, the prophet. And he told Habakkuk that he, the Most High God over all the earth, had raised up the Babylonian nation. A heathen nation, a brutal military power, and this evil empire of Babylon was about to invade and destroy an immoral and unjust Judah. And Judah was where Habakkuk lived. He was a citizen of that country. So you can imagine the emotions that surged through Habakkuk's heart like a tidal wave. There had to be fear. There had to be sheer terror in his heart at what was coming to his nation. There had to be grief. This was not the way Habakkuk wanted it to end. He had prayed against the immorality of his nation. He had prayed against the injustice of his nation. But he had hoped that there would be revival, not destruction. And then there was the emotion that came with confusion. How could God use a vicious, godless nation to destroy Judah, which still had some believers in it? How could God use an unprincipled world power to wipe out this beautiful land that God had formed supernaturally in the days of Joshua? Well, God gave some answers to Habakkuk. There are two kinds of people on earth, the steadfastly proud, the Babylonians who are steadfastly proud, the immoral Jews who are steadfastly proud, and then there are the righteous by faith. And the righteous by faith are going to be okay. The righteous by faith will live even through this devastation that came from Babylon. The righteous by faith are going to live forever. God is going to take care of them. So there is a remnant of righteous people. We use that word. It's used in the Bible. Ladies know what it is to go shopping, perhaps for carpet, in a store that has huge rolls of carpet that are plush and you could buy from them, but you know that over in a corner or maybe in another room of the store, there are remnants. The things that are left over after the real job was done. And you can get a real bargain with a remnant, which isn't much all by itself. And so there is a remnant who are righteous by faith. And they cannot be proud and still have faith, because faith is having confidence in another and having no confidence in oneself. It looked to Habakkuk like the proud empire of Babylon would just go on and on and on, destroying one nation after another nation after another nation, with all of its military victories. And God, in the section of Habakkuk we're looking at now, is saying, no, that will not happen. Everyone who is puffed up is not righteous within himself. And the victorious armies that strut like the pro football players in the end zone after they've scored a touchdown, and celebrate their prowess and their defeat of other men. Armies can be like that. And whether they are armies or whether they are football players, God taunts the proud, who usually are the ones who are doing the taunting. The difference is that when God taunts someone, his words will come to pass. If he taunts the proud, the proud will eventually experience what God says in his taunt, because every jot and tittle must be fulfilled before the word of God passes away. And so we have been looking at the taunts of God. We are always delighted when the cocky bully brags of what he is going to do, and someone smaller than himself takes him down. That gives us a great deal of satisfaction to see that. That's what we love about Goliath and David in the scripture. There was a great deal of taunting between Goliath and David. You remember the story, the children do for certain. The Philistine army was in one place, the Israeli army was in another place, and there was a no man's land in between, and they faced each other for 40 days. And only one thing happened every day of those 40 days. Goliath, who was a big, big man, would strut out into the no man's land with his spear, with his sword, and he would challenge Israel. And he would say, send out your best man. Send out your strongest man. Let him come and fight me, if he's a brave man. I defy the armies of Israel. Those were his words. He would taunt them in that way every day for 40 days. And you remember the story that after 40 days, a young lad, dressed as a shepherd, not dressed in the armor of soldiers of those days, came out carrying a shepherd's staff to meet him. The big, big warrior with sword and spear, and the young civilian with a shepherd's staff. And the big warrior taunted and said, am I a dog that you come out with sticks against me? Come here, boy, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And he cursed him. People feel like they're pretty tough when they curse other people. And when he spoke that way to David, it looked like Goliath could do just what he said. And as a matter of fact, Goliath had often done that very thing to many mighty warriors from other places. But the boy said, and listen to his taunt, it was not proud, though it was a taunt. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. God will hand you over to me, and I will cut off your head. And as this shepherd boy was saying that, you can imagine that all the soldiers of Israel were sinking a little lower beneath the rock that they were hiding behind. And David said, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. We love it when a huffy big man falls, and falls hard like he did before David. But God taunts Babylon and all the proud men of the earth in this second chapter of Habakkuk with five taunts. We've looked at three of them, and we're now going to look this morning at the last two. And in these last two taunts, God is showing the powerlessness of false religion. In verses 15 to 17, God is saying, aha, by your entertainments and luxuries, you will be disgraced. When the rich and the famous show off their estates and their vacation villas, doesn't that give them honor that they have so much wealth that they have accumulated by one means or another? Doesn't it show that they are a cut above other people? And when you look at their wine cellars and their wet bars and other means of entertainment, it makes them so proud. But how does verses 15 to 17 point up false religion? It's talking about entertainment. It's talking about immorality. It's talking about drunkenness in particular. Well, you have to remember that in the heathen empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, the temples were places of luxurious and wild entertainment. And what we are starting to see in American churches to try to gather crowds by entertainment is small potatoes compared to what the heathen empires of old did. The heathen empires were seeker-friendly temples, and they had no difficulty in drawing crowds. They didn't just use music and drama and dance and running around and laughing and falling over and things of that sort. But they got right down to it. At the heathen temples of the old empires, booze and sex were a part of religion. Drunkenness and prostitution were a part of their religious feasts. Well, you say, preacher, that's a little bit far-fetched for our days, isn't it? That's not something that really happens now. And when we talk about seeker-friendly services and entertaining people, we're not getting anywhere near that, are we? Doesn't sound like the same thing, although I wonder if you ever knew someone to come home from a Christmas and office party, staggering on his way home. I wonder if you have ever known of someone who was sexually compromised by being at a Christmas party at the office. It's been happening for years. And then what is Mardi Gras in New Orleans and Brazil and other cities of the world? What is Mardi Gras? It's a Christian orgy of drunkenness and nudity that precedes thinking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the Christian calendar immediately before Ash Wednesday when you get serious about the crucifixion. You have a last fling of drunkenness and nudity that's called Mardi Gras. The evangelicals are only getting started with entertainment to draw people to the churches. It's interesting in verse 15 that drunkenness and nudity go together. Noah, after the flood, got drunk and his sons found him in his tent naked. And so people pry other men and women with alcohol at parties to loosen up their inhibitions and to make them a little bit wild, to suspend all good judgment, to loosen the tongue and loosen the morals, to remove self-control and moral restraint, and they do it intentionally. As we read in Romans 1:32, although they know God, and they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things as drunken reveling deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them with them. David got Uriah drunk to loosen his resolve to keep his vow to have no sexual relations. Lot's daughters got Lot drunk to prepare him for incest. In both cases, drunkenness brought on by others for sexual purposes, as happens not infrequently in dating contexts in America. But as we see in verse 16, drunkenness, which celebrates luxury and leisure, will bring shame. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. The shame of staggering. The shame of saying outrageous things. The shame of taking God's name in vain, as often happens in a drunken state. Proverbs 23, speaking of drunkenness, says, your eyes shall behold strange women, back to sexual immorality again, through drunkenness. Your heart shall utter perverse things. And so Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine wherein there is excess. Under the influence of wine, excess of every kind. So these nations which strut and proclaim their own glory and pride are to be filled with shame at their very feasts. And at the end of verse 16, it says, disgrace will cover your glory. And that word disgrace at the end of verse 16 is a word that comes from the word vomit. And you can imagine how people dress up for their parties to look so very, very pretty and so very, very handsome. But when they lie in their own vomit, their glory is covered with shame. Isn't that what college students see in their dormitories in the United States when someone has been at a fraternity keg party and the beautiful young girls and the handsome young men, having so much glory in their youth, have that glory covered with shame when they have been drinking to excess? That's precisely what is being pictured here. You think you are such a wonderful nation. Your glory will be covered with vomit or with shame. It's interesting, too, at the end of verse 16, that it is God who is passing the cup around. This cup of disgrace, this cup of drunken disgrace is passed around from nation to nation by God. And he is saying to Babylon, your time has come. And your time to drink to excess and to shame has come. And we read that that is exactly the circumstances in which Babylon as an empire came to an end. We read of it in Daniel chapter 5 because Daniel was there for the big party when the whole empire fell. And we read in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Jerusalem, was throwing a big party. And he had 1,000 nobles come to the palace for this party. We read from Greek historians that while he was having a party in the palace with the nobles, that the people throughout the city were dancing in the streets and drinking and having a big party outside the palace as well. And while the assembly was being plied with wine and strong drink. Belshazzar got it in his head to go and get the golden and the silver goblets that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Why did they have to get back to religion in their drunken state? Why did they have to bring up religion again? How they had conquered the gods of other nations, and to bring in all the accoutrements of the temple where God Almighty was worshipped, and to drink their wine from these vessels? And as they were doing so, they saw the fingers of a man's hand writing on the plaster of the wall. And in their drunken stupor, they were terrified. And they brought Daniel himself into the party, where these 1,000 nobles and the king and his family were in this drunken state. And they asked him to interpret what was written on the plaster. And Daniel read, "God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians." And then we read in Daniel 5, that very night Belshazzar was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the empire, and the Persian Empire was born, and the Babylonian Empire ended in a drunken orgy. Interesting, too, that as the Greek historians record the end of Babylon, they say that while the people were drinking and dancing in certain neighborhoods of the city, the Persians quietly entered and occupied the fortresses of the city. The prophecy of God that in the drunken sexual immorality of their religion, they would come to shame. And of course, that is linked with the last of God's tauntings of those who are proud, and how God mocks in verses 18 to 20. Oh, the silliness of false religion. People carve an image out of wood or stone, and then they bow down to the image of wood or stone. And they still do it, even in what are called Christian churches. They put up statues and people bow down to them still. Though the commandment says, "You shall not make any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Don't you see the absurdity of it? These images are lifeless, giving honor to the fabrication of a human mind or human artistry. They are the creator of the idol. The idol is their creation, and yet they look to the thing they created to help them. What can they do for you? You are greater than they are. You have to carry it around if it is going to get from one place to another. And you have to fasten it with nails so that it doesn't fall over. Even so, in our modern world, many a god is concocted in the human mind, and people think that it is somewhat wonderful to say, "Well, I couldn't worship a god like that. I think that if there's a god, he has to be like this." And they make up the god in their own mind, and then they worship the god of their own mind and ask that god to help them. They say to their god, "Live!" But it doesn't live. And here is the essence of false religion in verse 18. The idols cannot speak. You see that in the last line of verse 18? He makes idols that cannot speak. Gods that cannot speak. No wonder there is prostitution and drunkenness and reveling and man talking and man making noise and man doing this and man doing that. No wonder that is the essence of their worship. The idols, their gods, cannot speak. And they cannot speak, as we see in verse 19, because the last line there is no breath in it. There is no spirit in it. Breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. There is no spirit in the idol. And so the idol does not speak, because words come from spirits. And that's why we cannot talk to the animals, because the animals do not have souls. And the animals cannot speak. We can only speak to other spirits, and spirits can answer to us. But an idol cannot speak because it has no breath in it. It has no spirit within it. Now, when we come to verse 20, we have the declaration, the Lord. But the Lord. You see the contrast. This is what an idol is like, verses 18 and 19. But the Lord. Contrast, totally different. The Lord who made you. The Lord who carries you from one place to another. The Lord who holds you up so that you don't topple over. Who supports you when you feel so weak. The Lord, the God, is pure spirit. He is only spirit. There is no material aspect to Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the Lord is in His holy temple that we read of in the Old Testament and the New. We read it earlier in the service in the New. The description of God upon His throne. And when thunder and lightning comes from the throne, all who are on thrones round about fall down and worship Him. How was it put in Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. And above Him there were seraphs. They were flying and they were crying incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isn't that what He said earlier in this taunting of the proud man? "I have determined that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And the one lasting impact that was had by the Babylonian nation was that it scattered the Jewish people throughout these cities of the world, where they built synagogues and taught the Old Testament to people in every land, along with the expectation that a Messiah would come. And when Messiah came, there were ready points of contact in every city through the world with the gospel. And when the missionaries went, they went to people who knew the God of the Old Testament, who had promised the Messiah, and they could preach that this Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah. And the church sprang up not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the earth. God is in His holy temple, and the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and smoke filled the temple. And therefore it says, "Let the earth be silent before Him." Silent with reverence. But silent because our God is spirit, and our God has spoken, and man is to listen to his God. And we have words from the living God who sits upon the throne, and we assemble to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and there are real words. He speaks, and we hush. What is liberalism about? Liberal Protestantism today? Liberalism is about denying that the Bible is God's Word. It says the liberals, the neo-orthodox, the more modern branches of so-called Christianity say, God hasn't spoken. These are just the words of men about God, which takes Christianity down to the level of idolatry. This is only what men think about God. It's not what God has said to man. Do you see the difference? It's the contrast that God is making here. Woe to you who worships with the ideas of a man. Who worships a God who cannot speak. Woe to you! The God who has breath can speak. And his people are to be quiet and to listen to him. The Lord, the Eternal Spirit, has spoken. And he has silenced Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And he will continue to silence every proud empire upon the earth. And meanwhile, the Holy God remains in his temple, and he cannot be shaken from it. What does the New Testament say? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't be eager to have a whole lot to say to him. Listen to him. For God has spoken. There is a parable in which the earth is likened to God having made or perfected wonderful farmland and then letting the farmland out to sharecroppers. We know what sharecroppers are. They pay their rent by a certain proportion of the crop at the end of each season. And of course, at the end of the season, the owner sends round someone from his organization to collect his share of the crop or the money that comes from that portion of the crop, which is owed to him. And so he sent his prophets into the world to demand that God receive the portion from those who are sharecroppers upon the earth, and we are all sharecroppers, return something to God who has given you the wonderful farmland on which you live. But they beat the prophets and killed the prophets and stoned the prophets and chased off the prophets and finally, very important word, as a matter of finality, God sent his Son and said, they will listen to my Son. Have you listened to his Son? Are you waiting for some other voice? Finally, the final word, the final messenger, the final word from heaven came in his Son. Isn't any other to come afterward? They will listen to my Son, said God. Have you listened to him? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed to him? Have you received his message that there is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by trusting in him and turning from your iniquities? And obeying his voice, the voice of the Son of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And that is the answer to the proud man of the earth and to the proud empires that stalk the nations in the earth. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you remain upon your throne and that you are speaking from heaven and that you have presented us with this book of your words. And how beautiful they are when they speak of your Son who has come from heaven, even Jesus of Nazareth. We worship him. Oh, we want to hear his voice. We want every word that he has for us. Keep us from being like the world around us. People rush in and say, can't we do like the other churches are doing? Can't we just change things? Help us to be a people who listen with the words of God
at the center of what we do. Keep us, for we cannot survive any more than others can without your divine assistance. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.